first three verses for us from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Brother Aaron?
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mysteries, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Right. That sounds really attractive, right? All the treasures and wisdom of knowledge, right? All of the full assurance, the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So if we want to know the mysteries that belong to God, if we want to know the true treasures of wisdom and knowledge, where does it come from? How do we obtain it? Susie. Okay, so in Christ, right? So, is this the picture that we have? All the wisdom and knowledge is revealed in Christ. I've now come to Christ to be His disciple. And so if I want to really know God, right, I'm going to take my Bible and what I know about Jesus Christ as revealed in this Word, and I'm headed to the mountaintop. Right, and 40 days and 40 nights, just me and my Bible, and I'm going to meditate and pray and meditate and pray and read and read. And maybe for 40 years, I'm going to do that. And I am going to know the true wisdom and knowledge of God as revealed through His Son, as He's revealed in the Scripture. Is that how we obtain the wisdom and the knowledge and the mystery? What else is in this passage other than just Christ? Are they reaching it as individuals?
They're knit together in love with their brothers and sisters. They're served by other brethren like Paul, who had been face to face, who was ministering on their behalf.
Yeah, so part of how they understand the full assurance of the knowledge of God and all these mysteries that are revealed in Christ is by being knit together in love. That God is revealing His wisdom to them, not as individuals, but as a group, right? So I put forward in the questions Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, because I think a similar point is made here about how God reveals Himself to us as a body, right? As part of a body. Someone want to read verses 14 through 19? So the way God reveals Himself, right, is through love. And we're comprehending it. We're comprehending His glory with all the saints. We're doing it together, right? And so as we grow together in love, we're seeing what God wants us to be. We're seeing who God wants us to be. And as we sacrifice ourselves for other people, right, we come closer to God. As we see other people struggling and God answering their prayers, right, we're encouraged in the faith. As we struggle and others meet our needs, we are encouraged and we see God's love. And so if we're really going to understand the mysteries that God wants us to understand, if we're really going to know His wisdom and knowledge, we've got to do it together. And we've got to grow together. We have to practice the one another's, right? You're not gonna develop the character that God wants us to have on your own. And so if you're the type of person, maybe like I am sometimes, who wants to hold people off at arm's length, right, and just be my own person, well, I'm not going to grow the way God wants me to grow if I'm holding His body off at arm's length. I've got to let people in, and I've got to be willing to come in to other people to really understand who God wants me to be. Any thoughts about that or these first three verses in Colossians chapter 2? All right. So someone to read. Let's read the next. We'll read starting in verse 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So, going to the second question that I'd sent out, you know, Paul had some concerns, right, that there were people teaching in Colossae who would, what does this passage say? What would they do? Pardon? Deceive them? Take them captive, okay? And so what are they doing? What are these people doing in order to deceive people, in order to take them captive?
Adding their own rules and traditions.
Okay, so they're adding things to what is revealed, their own human traditions, their own rules to what God has revealed to us. These are things that are not according to Christ, right? They're from human wisdom. What motivates someone to do that? Why would someone try and engage in that sort of pursuit amongst the Lord's people?
Sometimes they're just convinced it's true, and they are probably not where they should be necessarily in terms of their spiritual maturity, and they look out to others rather than looking inward.
Okay, so it might not be deliberate, right? I might not be trying to take these people and lead them aside to this and deliberately pulling them over here. It's just that I've been pulled over here, and I'm so enamored with the wisdom of you know, this book that I've read or these ideas that I've come up with, and I think, I'm so excited about this, I've got to share it with everyone else. And maybe I'm not trying to lead people away from Christ, but I'm carrying them with me over here because I'm not rooted in Christ, I'm rooted in brilliance of, you know, other Christians or what people have written or philosophy or theology or whatever it is, right? And so it could be that it's just that's the way they are. They're carried away by these things, and they are perhaps unintentionally leading others. Why else might people do it? Ms. Leo?
They might put an interpretation or a twist on it so that they can keep doing what they want to do.
Okay, so it's a sort of self-will, right? I want to believe this because it's convenient for me. It is in keeping with the way I want to live my life, so I'm going to interpret the scripture this way out of convenience for me, and now I want you all to believe it too, right? And so I'm going to carry them into error in that way. How else? Brother James. Right, right. So the Gnostics, you know, they had their ideas before they ever knew anything about Jesus. Well, they can't admit that all that was garbage, right? So I'm going to bring Jesus in, and in my pride, my intellectual pride, I'm going to sort of remake Christianity to fit in line with what I already believed, And so, you know, there's some sort of intellectual pride of not wanting to admit you're wrong. And what other sorts of pride, right? Just pride of wanting to be thought wise. I'm going to share these ideas because no one else has heard them before. And when they hear them, they're going to say, oh, wow, that Wade, he's so smart. Where does he get these ideas? They're going to think I'm so brilliant, right, as I lead them in this direction. And so it can just be the sort of pride that comes from wanting to be preeminent, from wanting to be recognized as someone who's wise and spiritual and someone who has understanding. So can someone find me an eraser for the board? I didn't realize this didn't have one. Thank you. Thanks for that. So, how did Jesus say people would distinguish themselves in the kingdom? Pardon? Through love. That's right. Through love and through service. So here's the other piece of it, right? Jesus says if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be the least. You need to serve. And that's not fun, right? I mean, who wants to just serve others all the time and give themselves selflessly? That just sounds like such a grind. You know, wouldn't it be more fun to just be the smartest or to be the guy that everyone looks up to? You know, wouldn't that be a more fun way to be exalted rather than just humbling yourself and serving others? And so that's another reason why, you know, people are tempted to do this is because it's perhaps easier than the way God intends us to be servants of His, to love each other, to outdo each other in love and service for one another. And so we take the easy way out, right, and try to distinguish ourselves by, you know, leading others or sharing brilliance with others and puffing ourselves up. And so why would a church really put up with something like that? Would Christians put up with someone, you know, coming amongst them and throwing out all these new ideas and saying, oh, follow me. I've got some new ideas you've never heard before. Right? I mean, that makes no sense. Why would Christians put up with it? Pardon? They don't know the word, someone said? Okay. So they might not even recognize that what's being taught here is not the truth. Right? And so they're led away. What else? Okay. And so if what this person is doing is allowing people to sort of avoid tough decisions and live the way they want to live and go along to get along, then perhaps it will lead to less conflict and that's going to be, in their eyes, good. What? Why else?
Slam. I think sometimes they're not going to come into the church and say in front of everybody, here's this new idea, you need to follow it, because
okay.
All
right. So we ought to be knit together in love and growing together so that people aren't bubbling up here and there in different ways. And, you know, in the same way, the Bible says sometimes we're going to have itching ears. Right. And so someone's throwing up these great new things we never heard before. And because it's new. Oh, this sounds interesting. Right. And so just because of the tyranny of the same old thing. Right. We're drawn to it. And we would fall away, be led away from Christ just because we're bored, right? And so what is the admonition to us if someone like this comes into our body, right? What's the admonition to us? See that no one takes you captive. What other versions do you have for verse 8? Any other wording of that? Cheats you? Anything else? Spoil you? Yeah, and so, you know, don't let someone sort of give us something that's counterfeit. You know, we have the reality. We have the fullness of God's wisdom and revelation in Jesus Christ. Don't be led away and don't accept anything else. Don't accept a cheap substitute for the reality. So we have to always be wanting Christ and nothing else, right? We want the revelation that comes through Him. And we need to cling to Him. And so if someone is trying to lead us in some other direction, we ought not be interested in it because we're clinging to the head. Someone want to have any other thoughts on that before we keep reading through the chapter? Brother Will. Right, rooted within Jesus. Yes.
Yeah. I was going to say that I think sometimes people are afraid because they've forgotten to put their confidence in Christ and His power, and so they become fearful, and then they get pulled away. You know, when they should be strong and courageous, and that's why, you know, He talks about the power of Christ in verse 6 through 14 that. You know, remember that it's Christ who saved you, Christ who canceled your sin, you know, that is not you, so you don't need to be afraid when people are telling you that you need to follow these traditions or not eat these certain foods or whatever, because your confidence is in Christ and not in the power of these worldly things.
Yeah, and so, you know, if the first chapter was all about the preeminence of Christ, the second chapter is really about the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is all you need. You don't need to go back to the old law. You don't need, you know, these Gnostic ideas of enlightenment that's going to come up within the divine spark that's in your heart. You don't need to pursue all that stuff. Christ is enough. Christ is the source of your salvation, and you should be satisfied with that alone. So let's read verses 11 through 15. It says, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, by triumphing over them." So, you know, people are going to offer other things. People are going to offer, you know, whether it's worldly wisdom, whether it's adhering to the old law in this case, or, you know, human tradition or human wisdom. We're going to offer all these other things and sources for our salvation, for our feeling close to God. But Christ was what it was all about. So, a couple of things there before we move on. So everyone, right, all people, we want to approach God, right? And that's always been the case. God put eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes says, right? There's this desire to approach God. And what do people find when they approach God? All the way back to Adam and Eve, right? When they are guilty of sin.
Their own guilt.
I'm unworthy, right? He's a consuming fire. I am afraid. I want to approach God, but I'm afraid to approach God. And that is the human condition, you know, apart from anything else, is God is a consuming fire. I know that I'm not worthy to approach Him. So what did God do for the Jewish people? What did He do special for them compared to others? Yeah. And so He gave them the law, right? He gave them the law. And the law really was an access that allowed them to come nearer than anyone else. And think of it as, you know, you've seen these beautiful stone walls, you know, that are built up over time. The law is like this little wall that they can crouch down beside, and there's safety there, right? It allows them to come closer to God than everyone else, but not too close, Because the law still maintains the distance, right? The whole point of the law was that we approach God, but we approach Him only in certain ways and not beyond certain matters, right? And only by purifying ourselves in certain ways. Because if we approach God on our own terms, we're going to be destroyed. But if you follow the law, right, and cling carefully to it and crouch down beside that wall, you can be nearer to God. And that's a great thing. And that's why the law was wonderful, and why, you know, David could express so much love for it and such majesty for the law. But what did that law do? At the same time that it allowed you to approach God closer than the Gentiles and know Him more closely, what did it still do? It still separated you. And it was a constant reminder that He's over here and I'm over here. And the holiness of God is still a fearful thing for me, right? And so I can approach Him, but I'm going to do it carefully. And I'm going to cling to the safety of this law as I do it. So then what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He broke down the wall. Right. And you might even just say He made an entry in the wall. Right? He made an entry in the wall that didn't exist before. So let's read a few passages as we think about this. Someone want to get... Hebrews 8:13. So this is what is happening to the law as Jesus, makes this new way. If Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. So what Jesus did was He opened this new and living way that was not there before, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Someone want to read those for us? Ephesians 2, 11 through 18.
Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, like those who call themselves a circumcision, have done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ.
Right. So in this case, we have this ability for those who... How far did you read, Bill? Through 18, I'm sorry.
For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. Came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
Yeah, so now, right, it's not just Jews, it's everyone. Jews and Gentiles have access to God through this new and living way, because what Jesus did on the cross was to what? To the law.
Fulfill it.
That's right. Fulfill it, complete it, and put it away. So, at one time, the law was this reminder that no one could ever approach God, right? Because of our weakness, and because maybe we doubt God's love. What Jesus does on the cross is to wipe all that away and help us to understand that, number one, through Him, through the strength that we have through Him and through His sacrifice for us, you know, the law is not a hindrance And there is no limit to God's love for us, right? And so we have confidence to approach God boldly through Jesus. And it's not just the Jews who have it. It's everyone who can approach God through Jesus Christ. And so with that as the backdrop, right, why in the world would you, we're in here now, why would you come back out here and cling behind that wall again, right? Why would you want to cling to the rules that were once followed and come back here behind the wall when Christ has invited you into the Holy of Holies? Why would you come back outside the wall and cling to the things that used to make you feel safe? And perhaps it's a lack of faith that God really has done this and that He really has invited us in through Jesus Christ and that He alone is sufficient to do that. And so I'm still not comfortable. I'm going to come outside and crouch behind that wall again and glory in the law that used to be the way I accessed God in faith and the way I accessed God and felt safe in approaching Him. And so to those who were engaging in that sort of thinking, you know, former Jews who are now Christians, he tells them, well, no, that has been nailed to the cross. That verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it's an ambiguous verse, right? Colossians chapter 2, 14. Well, let's read some of your versions. The ESV says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You have some other versions of Colossians 2, 14? Brother Greg.
Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees and instances which apostle to us, he's taken out the
way. All right, and that is that NIV or is that
NASB?
NASB, okay. Any others?
He wiped out the handwriting requirements against us.
That's right, and that New King James? Yeah. Any others? So that there are some versions that when you read it, you think what's been nailed to the cross is the law itself. And I think that's consistent with the other passages that we've read, right, in Hebrews and in Ephesians, the idea that the law itself is being done away with, right? And so the passage we read in Hebrews, 2 Corinthians 3:13 has that same idea of the law passing away. So that's completely consistent with God's Word. But then some of the other versions make it sound like it's not really the law that's being nailed to the cross. What's being nailed to the cross?
Record of charges against us.
That's right. So, you know, someone is guilty of the law, right? And so there's this sort of a bill or a note or a record, right? This is everything you've done. And these are, you know, the sins that you've committed. And you're about to be prosecuted. And here's the list of your crimes. And this is the record of your debt. And so it's in from this passage, perhaps it's not the law. It's a record of our debt. And it's ambiguous in the translation which one is being talked about here. But both are true. Both of these are true. And so where else do we get this idea of the record of our debt, the guilt of our charges, the bill of charges against us, the guilt that separate us from God being nailed to the cross? If that's what's being nailed to the cross. Someone want to get Galatians chapter 3, verse 13?
Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing, where it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.
That's right. So there was a curse that went with our disobedience. And when Jesus went to the cross, he bore that curse for us, right? And so when God poured out his wrath upon the sin that Jesus was bearing, he was pouring out the wrath that belonged to us. And so the debts right? The curse that was against us, Jesus satisfied through His flesh on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Someone want to read that for us? That's right. So, you know, it's on the cross where Jesus does this. Colossians 1:22 from last week. He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And so, you know, these sins, which were really, I mean, in a sense, alive, right? I mean, they are real things that we have done, and they stand against us. And they're real, and they have living consequences, right, that are we cannot escape. When Jesus puts to death those things on the cross and kills the sin, right, and allows us to live without that guilt against us, then we have this new life in Him. Any other thoughts about how that happens and how we should understand what Jesus did on the cross and how it happened through His flesh, through His death on the cross? It's weighty stuff.
What's said over in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. If you go back and read the description of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, there was a concept of forgiveness associated with those sacrifices, but in Hebrews we're told, nevertheless, you know, that blood couldn't take away those sins, but it was the blood of Christ that could actually take those sins away, rendering us then as though actually rendering us innocent. And I think that really fits, to my understanding, that really fits more with what the sentence that Paul's writing here is the latter kind of interpretation you put up there, that it's the, you know, it's the certificate of debt. It's what we owe, which consisted of decrees against us, which are judgments against us. So as you pointed out, it's the embodiment of our guilt, actually, that was done away with.
Right, right. And so Christ as this propitiation, right, as this covering, as this atoning sacrifice, can satisfy God's wrath when He takes our sins upon Himself to the cross. And so, you know, that is what allows us to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And so, you know, whether it's talking about the law or whether it's talking about the certificate of debt, either way, the point is Jesus is what allows you to approach God. Nothing else is what allows you to approach God. So don't go looking for anything else. Don't go looking back to the old law. Don't go looking to your own personal righteousness and your ability to fulfill certain commands. Don't go looking to visions that you're going to have or, you know, brilliance or worldly wisdom. Don't go looking for anything else. Jesus is the fullness. And He is the source of your approach to God, of your way to come near to God, to draw near to God. Look for nothing else. So this passage also refers to baptism in Colossians chapter 2 as being similar to circumcision. So let's think that through this morning. How is baptism similar to circumcision? What was circumcision to the Jewish people?
A mark?
A mark that says you belong, okay? What else? An outward one, right? Okay. What else was it? Pardon? It was a form of obedience, okay? Right? So God has commanded it, and you have done it.
Separated the Jews from the
Gentiles. That's right. So it was a separation of the Jews and the Gentiles. We know who belongs to God and we know who doesn't based upon who is circumcised. What else is it?
If you go back to Abraham, it's a seal of the covenant.
Yes. It's a seal of the covenant between God and Abraham, right? And his descendants. I will be your God, you will be my people, right? In blessings I will bless you, in cursings I will curse you. We are together in this intimate way, beyond any other people, right? I've drawn you close, and this is a seal. This is a way to sort of put a stamp of approval on this covenant that I've made with you. Brother Casey. Okay. No, I think that's right. Right. Yes, we're separated, Jews and Gentiles, but it also points out the way you separate yourself is to be holy, right? And because you have been set apart, sanctified, called near by God, and you have this sign of the circumcision to remind you of it, right? Then this is a reminder that you are supposed to be different than everyone else. And you are supposed to live a holy and a pure life in a way that other people don't, to be a recognition of the covenant relationship that you have with God. All right, so then it's pretty obvious how this is a parallel to baptism, right? That it is an outward sign, right? A way to mark that I have, that I belong to God. Okay? And it is a form of obedience. God has commanded it, right? And whether I think it makes sense or not, because circumcision seems kind of a weird thing in a way, and so does dunking yourself in water. How is that going to... It's what God has commanded. And it's so we obey His commands whether they make sense to us or not. It separates the believers, the new Israel, right? The church from the world. It's a seal of our relationship with God, the covenant that He has, this new covenant that He has with His people. And it should be a reminder to us of the need to sanctify ourselves, to cleanse ourselves from the world. And so there's also this idea of putting off of the flesh, right? That circumcision was a putting off of the flesh. And there it was a symbolic, you know, putting off of the flesh. But here it's everything, right? When you are baptized, your whole body dies. You're putting off your entire flesh. You are putting to death your entire body so that you can raise to walk a new life. And so, you know, the circumcision was from the old law, so it was a shadow, and it was not the fullness that we would see in Christ. So in circumcision, there was a putting off of a part of the flesh. But in baptism, it is a putting off of your entire self and dying to the flesh completely and living in Him. So baptism and circumcision are alike. Circumcision is a shadow and a symbol and a type of baptism, but they're both about all these things. Putting off our flesh, being sanctified, having this covenant relationship where we're separate from the world, obedient to God, and we belong to Him. We belong to Him. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah, Brother Bill.
Well, and the point, the context that the comparison from verse 11 is not the circumcision done with hands, but the circumcision done by Christ. So just as under the old covenant you had these ritual sacrifices done by men, in which men would spill the blood of animals, none of that was sufficient. It took the one sacrifice done by God and Christ to redeem men. Similarly, that circumcision done by men, which was a shadow of type, now the circumcision is done by God through baptism and, you know, all the other imagery we see with it, the idea that it's a new creation and a new birth, and, you know, God created the world by water, man is born through water. I mean, that's where we all begin in our mothers, that's the point of John 3, and now the new life that Christ creates in each Christian, just as the world was created through water, just as we're formed through water, God brings about that new life through water. So, I mean, we often say, well, it doesn't make sense. Actually, if you look at the history of Revelation, it is God would use water.
Right.
It shouldn't surprise us that God uses water to redeem and cleanse men, because God used water to create the world. God used water to cleanse the world in the time of Noah. God uses water to form man, and God uses water to redeem man by giving him the blood of Christ. So it's actually not like, you know, go run around the building 10 times in leather sandals. It's
right.
Actually consistent with what God has revealed to us from the very beginning.
That's right. It's consistent with godly wisdom. It may not be consistent with human wisdom. Human wisdom might think it's silly, but when you look at God's entirety of his revelation and the way he has dealt with man, and, you know, then you're seeing the spiritual wisdom that exists in baptism and circumcision and everything else. That's right. Absolutely. So let's finish out the chapter. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16. I'll start reading verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without regard by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So, you know, I think this is more than one type of asceticism going on here, right? The Gnostics were known for asceticism as a way to sort of transcend the fleshly existence and achieve divinity. But also, you know, any Judaizing teachers that might have been in their group were also focusing upon this idea of law-keeping and submitting to regulations about what we can eat, taste, and touch, and things like that. So whether it was Gnostic asceticism or whether it was, you know, someone trying to keep the old law, what was the point? Why were these rules that people might impose on others? This says they're of no value, so why are people trying to impose them on each other? Pardon? Okay. That's right. So if this was your Gnostic life before, it's hard to let go of it. If this was your life in the old law before, it's hard to let go of those things. Just because they're familiar to you, you grew to love them, you grew to enjoy them. What else?
It says in 23, the beginning of it, it says these things have an appearance of wisdom.
Yeah. Right, right. So, and not only, that's right. They have an appearance of wisdom. And so the people that are doing this, right, are going to be what? Judged to be wise and good and moral and better, right? And so, well, why wouldn't I want to be to appear to be better than other people and to be more wise and to be more holy than other people? Of course I want that in my prideful existence, right? And so this is how I'm going to exalt myself. By keeping these laws more than others, or by, you know, engaging in these sorts of fasts or whatever it is that are going to, you know, give me an avenue to God that's beyond what you mere mortals would understand. But
it continues to be that with a very tangible, identifiable, real. I mean, they have this appearance of being real, the substance.
Right.
And that's why people continue to pursue. Today, this seemingly real and tangible way of separating the holy from the unholy and being righteous.
Yeah, so they're physical things that I can rely upon, and I can say, well, yes, I did that before, and now I'm not doing it, so now I know I'm better in this tangible, physical, real way. Right? And so I've shown that I'm close to God because I don't do X, Y, Z anymore. Instead of being close to God by drawing near in a spiritual manner, right? Worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Well, you know, that's not satisfying enough. I need, you know, the incense, and I need the beautiful bells and the chimes and the you know, stained glass and the whatever it is. I need to go to Jerusalem and make my pilgrimage and, you know, touch this earth and see these things that are real and physical and tangible so I can feel close to God. Well, that's not what he wants. He wants us to worship him spiritually. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth and approach him through Jesus, not through stuff and things that we can touch and taste and see. Brother Casey.
I think the emphasis here too is that though that looks wise, it's not transformative. What's transformative is God's word, and that's ultimately, I think, the question that there's a lot of beautiful things, but
right, right. That's right, because what's our confidence in? My confidence is that I was able to make that pilgrimage and walk all the way to Jerusalem. Or my confidence is that I was able to fast for 30 days, 40 days, whatever it was, you know, and accomplish that. And so my confidence is in my flesh or in my heritage or in whatever, you know, the beauty of this cathedral. My confidence is in the things that these people have done with their hands. My confidence isn't in Christ. And so those things are going to have no true value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're not going to make you more spiritual because they're fleshly. You're not going to be more spiritual by doing fleshly things and devoting yourself to fleshly things. Even if it's, you know, denying yourself, that's still focusing on your flesh. And you're focusing upon the wrong thing. So if we would draw near to God, we draw near in spirit, and we draw near through the new and living way. And that's all. Nothing else. Thank you, everybody.